For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Hey, let's get back into 2 Corinthians. We're closing in on this book, down to chapter 12 here. Tonight, we're going to read a passage where Paul talks about something he calls a thorn in the flesh. You know, if you were with us last week and the week before, this is this part of this book where he's confronting this faction within the city of Corinth of leaders who were trying to discredit him, who were trying to kind of take over the group and take them in a different direction. And because of the fact that they had tried to discredit Paul in various ways, he realized that unless he spoke in his own defense, that it wasn't just that he was going to be discredited, but that they were going to discredit his message also. And for that reason, he found it necessary to do something pretty unusual, which was defend himself and speak on his own behalf. And so he keeps throwing in this comment, you know, this is insane that I'm having to do this, but I'm going to do it anyway, you know, because it was really for their good. And so he's still doing that here in chapter 12. And he says this boasting is all so foolish, but let me go on. Let me tell about the visions and revelations I've received from the Lord. Let's move on to another area. Last time he was talking about his sufferings and all the deprivations he had been through because he wasn't self-serving. Well, he says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. And I know this man, whether in the body or apart, I don't know which one, which it was caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things which man is not permitted to tell. As we read on, we find out this man is Paul himself. He's talking about himself in third person here. And so he describes this totally far out experience, caught up into the third heaven, into paradise, and saw and heard things there so far out, I'm not allowed to even tell you what they were. When we think about this historically, he says it was 14 years ago. Now, dating from this book written in the middle of the 50s AD, 14 years earlier, would put this in the early 40s. So this is not referring to the episode that happened, you know, there was that one time when he had a vision when Christ confronted him on the road to Damascus. This is not that time. That would have been in the mid-30s. So this is during the so-called lost years of Paul, when he went up into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and we read in Galatians 1, he says how the people back in Jerusalem were hearing that Paul was preaching Christ. Him who used to persecute Christians is now preaching Christ up in those regions. We don't know what happened to Paul over about an 8 to 10 year period. And so historians refer to these as the lost years of Paul. We can trace his chronology before this and after it with a pretty high level of precision. But these years are disappear, and we don't know what he was doing other than the fact that he must have planted more than one church during that time in those regions. But it was during this time then that this experience, he says, happened, where he received this colossal vision so far out, I can't even tell you what I saw. Well, you know, I don't know. I get this thing. I don't know whether you get this. I'm always, when I read about stuff like this, I'm always kind of like, how come I never get anything like that? You know? Hey, that would be really cool. And I don't know, maybe I'm probably a little more cynical than some people. I know when I read this, I remember reading this for the first time and just sitting there and thinking, oh man, sounds like he was dreaming. I mean, really. Of course, he doesn't say was that he was bodily taken up. He says he didn't know. He was completely dissociated. But I'm just sitting there thinking, you know, are we really supposed to believe this? What did he hear that he's not allowed to say? I mean, what could that even be? Well, you know, as I've thought about it since then, And really, even at the time, I started to think, well, we saw what his life was like last week, you know, with all those beatings and imprisonments and stuff like that. And he would write this to people, not just at Corinth, but you read his letters to the Galatians, to the Ephesians and others, to Timothy, his bud, about referring to these experiences, saying, remember the time I was beaten, remember the time I was stoned, remember the time I was thrown in jail, and so forth. Well, you wouldn't write those things to somebody who was there at the time, you know, if it wasn't true, would you? I mean, it's obvious if he's writing it to someone and saying, you know, remember when this happened, obviously it must have happened. In other words, the raw, mistreated, suffering lifestyle that he described last week must have actually happened to this guy. And for him to be so changed from the guy who started out as that, you know, scholar, that super respected political ruler, the wealthy guy from the wealthy family, the super respected Pharisee, and to forsake all of that and live that kind of lifestyle, something happened to this guy. Something must have happened that must have really blown his mind. And the more I think about it, you know, I think that it's pretty clear that Paul at least believed that this was true, that this actually happened. He must have believed this. And maybe this is partly accounts for why, you know, he was able to withstand so much, is because he knew where this was all headed. He'd already been there. And it would help a lot, wouldn't it? I'd love to have a vision like this. Wouldn't that be something, be taken up into heaven and given a tour by God? Here's what it's like. This is where you're coming. Oh, man, I'd love to have something like that. I've never had anything like that. And, you know, the more you read, you start wondering whether you really would want it or not. Anyway, the reason Paul was given this vision is because God was getting him ready for a mission that was going to be pretty rough, extremely rough. And so he probably knew that Paul was going to need to be able to look back and remember some pretty amazing things in order to keep him going. And along with the vision came another nasty surprise. But it opens the larger question for us, I think, of receiving revelation from God. This still happens today, okay? God speaks to us. Now, maybe not like that, like what he said, you know, taken up into the third heaven. I've never met anyone credible that has had anything like that. I've heard some stories, believe me, but I mean, as far as that goes, I don't know about that, but the fact is that God does reveal and he does speak still today. And receiving revelation from God, a pretty powerful experience. You know, sometimes it can be a word of knowledge, a prophetic utterance, where you suddenly know from God something that you need to speak or say to another person or to a group of people. That can happen. Sometimes it's just the opening of the eyes. Sometimes it'll be like you're just struggling perhaps with an issue, you know, in your life. Maybe you're reading the Word. I've had it a number of times while reading the Word. And something that you read there, and all of a sudden there's just this rocket, a spear into the heart where you're just like, and God will speak and say, that's you. Listen to that right there. And you realize, I've just heard from God himself. I remember the first times when I was a young believer, the first times this started happening to me, I was quite struck by it. It's almost like it's not an audible voice necessarily. I've never had an audible voice. But it does seem like it's coming from outside it. It seems like it's a sudden sense, an intuitively known thing that you would not have thought of, that often runs directly counter to the direction you were going with it. And you just know. I mean, if you have this, you'll know. And it's the Holy Spirit speaking. Now, we can look for this. We can ask for it. We should ask for it. Paul prays for it. He prays that the eyes of your heart will be open so that you can grasp the full width and height and depth and the love of God. He said it's something that has to be revealed to you. There's a revelation that has to happen in the heart. Some things can't be fully explained in words. They have to be apprehended spiritually. It can come through another person, too. God can speak to you through someone else. That happens a lot. I was trying to remember, I was thinking about this story on the way over, and I can't remember whether I told it here already or not. Did I already tell here the story about me and Gary when we were in California? I didn't think so. I think it was on campus. I told, okay, I'll tell you this story real quick. This was a pretty early experience that kind of blew my mind. My buddy Gary and I were with some guys. We were traveling, and we set up this thing where we're going to take like a 2.5-month trip all summer and go like a Western tour, the ultimate Western tour. We were mountain climbing, backpacking, but we also had like a 4-week stay in L.A. where we went to this Summer Bible Institute, which was a series of Bible classes. While we were there doing that part, we had by now been on the road for 3 or 4 weeks and living in the same room and everything else. We were starting to get tired of each other. You know what that's like. It's just like, I don't think we were fighting about anything, but it was just like there was an annoyance there, and him and I have always tended to compete a little bit too, and that just is a little bit annoying there. And I don't know what all, but I know I was feeling annoyed. I think he was too. And so we started talking about our Bible studies that we were leading back in Columbus, planning to come back to. I had a couple. I had a certain, you know, group of people that I was kind of heading things up with. He had a different group. And the more we started talking about it, the idea started to appeal to us that maybe what we ought to do is just like really break it into two entirely separate groups and just head in different directions. And the more we talked about that, the better that sounded. You know, you can just take yours and just go do your thing there. I wasn't worried about it. I'll take mine and go my way, you know, and it'll probably be good because then there'll be two groups instead of one. And so we're sitting there, and you know, there were some people that might fall between. So we got up some paper, and we were actually sitting down and starting to say, you know, well, you can get him to go with you, and I'll see if he'll come with me. And we were divvying things up. And the phone rings. Well, it's about 1 o'clock in the morning, okay, in Los Angeles. Phone rings, and they said it's for you, for me. Some roommate comes in. I'm like, who would be calling me? So I go down there, it's my mom on the phone, calling from Columbus. I'm thinking to myself, whoa, so it's 4 in the morning back there. Yes, yes, I just can't sleep. I just needed to talk to you. Talk to me about what? Well, I don't know, she says, I don't know, I've just been studying the Word and praying, and I feel so burdened, and I just feel like I need to tell you that you and Gary should never part ways. I'm like, why, did someone call you or something? No, I've just been thinking about it, and that's just on my heart, and I just think you guys work together. You complement each other. You need to be together. Both of you would end up, you know, having problems if you went separate from each other. And I'm just sitting there racking my brains thinking somebody has gotten back. Somebody has probably called her. They might maybe overheard us talking because we had just started talking about it maybe an hour or before. And I couldn't believe, but you know, I kept saying, has anyone called you from California tonight? And it wasn't. It was God that had put this impression on her heart. And I gradually became convinced of that. She says, why? Are you thinking about that? And I'm like, yeah, we thought about it. I come walking back into the room, and, you know, Gary's there. We had another one of our buddies there with us. So what was that about? I'm like, you're not going to believe. And I told him, and we just both sat there, and we knew that God had spoken to us. And that was the last time we ever considered parting ways. And that's worked out real good for both of us. It's enjoyable to hear from God. It's actually a pretty pleasurable sensation. It's just good to know He's there, that He's speaking to you, that He's opening your eyes. I had this just a few days ago. I was feeling a lot of anxiety. I was reading the book of Isaiah for my, personal time with God. And I came across this passage where He was prophesying, to the people in Israel that they don't need to fear the Assyrians. And God was saying, you don't need to fear the Assyrians and all these fierce people around there. He says, the only one you need to worry about is Me. And if, they're not going to take you down unless I let them take you down. And that suddenly that experience happened. Why am I feeling anxious? If these guys aren't supposed to worry about someone as dangerous as the Assyrian Empire, which would impale people for miles along the road after they conquered an area, what do I think I have to worry about here? And it's like God speaks. It's a wonderful feeling. It's also empowering. In fact, receiving messages from God is a great privilege, and it's considered a basis for leadership and people listening to the ones who get these kind of messages. It's pretty important. You have that case in the Old Testament where Miriam and Aaron thought they would talk some smack to Moses, and so they were putting him down, and they had him on something, and he was in the wrong. But the thing is, then God all of a sudden spoke up, and He says, when I speak to a prophet in Israel, it's often through a dream, a vision, a dark saying. But this guy, Moses, I talked to him face to face. Don't you think he should have thought about that before he started putting him down? And God basically was saying, you ought to have more respect for people that are hearing from Me, because I wouldn't be talking to them if that didn't mean something. And that's kind of, I suppose that really fits into this discussion right here then, doesn't it, with Paul? Is that, yes, he was an authentic leader for God, a spokesman for God, and one of the reasons is because God was speaking to him, that's why he could speak to other people. Now, you got to be careful with this, because a lot of people claim this. Colossians 2 warns against people taking their stand on visions they have seen and so on that are not in harmony with the Word of God. So these things have to be validated, and we have to be cautious and discerning here. But the fact of the matter is, God will speak to people and will lead people who He wants then to take that and lead others. And so we should be attentive to that. When we hear from God, it always increases our responsibility. A principle that God uses in working with people is that you're responsible for what you know and not for what you don't know. Which makes sense. And so, but the more God speaks to you, the more you know and the more responsible you become. These are stewardship. This is a stewardship issue. You're being entrusted with something very valuable, the will of God. And therefore, you to treat that with reverence and care and fidelity and integrity, and not to distort it and never to twist it or in any way use it for personal advantage. And finally, we learn that it may come with a thorn. Now here's a little problem on this part here. Reading on. He says, now to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Well, I think this could be metaphorical. I don't know that this is necessarily a demon or anything like that. The thorn in the flesh sounds like it was a physical condition. To say that it's in the flesh. You've gotten a thorn in there before, and it's just really maybe hard to get out and stuff, and how annoying that can be. It's not killing you or anything, but it hurts, and it's really nasty. And Paul had something like this, and he believed that God has sent this on him. Something somewhat debilitating, actually. There's a certain amount of information, evidence in the New Testament that Paul had some pretty serious physical problems. For instance, in the book of Galatians 4, he says, when I first came to you, it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And he says, and that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus Himself. He says, I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. So it sounds like this, whatever this was, had something to do with his eyes. Paul had a vision problem. You see, later in at the end of the book, he talks, and he does this in a couple of his books, see with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand. So all of his letters apparently were dictated and written down by a stenographer of his, a secretary. And then at the end, he would sign it, and he would say, this is how I sign the end of my letters. This is me, Paul, writing this. And he would write it, and he wrote in big letters. Sounds like he might have had... You know, eyesight was a pretty serious problem in the ancient world. You couldn't really go get glasses. They didn't have that kind of thing. They didn't even know what a lens was. Particularly if you were like someone who really needs to read and write, this was a pretty serious debilitating thing. And it may have been other things as well. He also says to the Galatians, he says, from now on let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. Well, after that description last week, you can imagine what that would have been. There's an early church historical reference to Paul and what he looked like. It's not biblical, it's extra-biblical, so I don't know how authoritative it is. But one of the things it talks about is he was very bow-legged. And medical people have studied this and have suggested that because of the ligament damage that may have happened from all of these whippings and floggings that he had would eventually cause your legs to bow in. And that may have been the case. Anyway, think of just being stoned and left for dead. Stoned with these big stones in his face and everything. I'm sure this guy was messed up very badly. This guy was, his back would have been hamburger after that many floggings. And no doubt he withstood a lot of physical damage. And so he was probably in a lot of pain. And he probably looked pretty bad too. Anyway, he says, I had this thorn in the flesh, and that kept me from becoming, you know, arrogant and conceited. Three times I came to God and pleaded with him, take this away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Now, from this verse, we get a couple of points, okay? One is, we can tell, because God says, my grace is sufficient for you. Okay, that's his reply to Paul's plea. And that is basically a way of saying, no. That's what God said to him. No, I'm not going to take it away. My grace is sufficient for you. God's grace is his freely given gift of love. You know, and when we talk about the grace of God, we're talking about how he relates to us, which is a freely given love of God. Now, that's an important thing because, you know, God could really say this to anyone, to all of us. He does say it to all of us. My grace is sufficient for you. And we have to learn to draw and believe in the grace of God. That's what becoming a Christian is about. And that's what growing as a Christian is also about. But here's an interesting thing to think about with Paul. You know, he was a healer. He had the gift of healing. If you think about that one incident, they took the cloths from him to the sick people and they got sick just from that at a distance. This guy was an extraordinarily powerfully gifted in healing. But now he wants to be healed himself. And God says, no. He could heal others, but he couldn't heal himself. Now there's a couple of interesting things to think about on that. One is, this is really a pretty heavy smackdown on that theory put out by some teachers that anything you have will be healed if you just believe God for it enough, isn't it? Because I doubt that any of those knuckleheads had more faith than Paul, and he couldn't get rid of his problem. And in fact, the Bible never says that. There is no passage that says that if you have a healing and if you just believe God enough, then he'll heal it. And a lot of people have been tormented by that false teaching. I remember one guy was dying of cancer that I knew. And people came to the hospital and they were from this extreme healing theology in a church. And they told him, well, it's just a shame that you're dying because you could easily live and be rid of this cancer if you would just trust God enough. And they prayed over him and prayed down the blessing and stuff. His wife was there. The next thing you know, his wife got him on a wheelchair and starts taking him out of the hospital. The doctors were upset. They said he should be here. Should go on chemo. No need for that. He's all better now. He's all healed. And this was this positive confessionalism where you claim and believe something is true, even though it was obvious he was not healed at all. And so it became super pitiful and really pathetic. I think it increased their suffering. It certainly hastened his death to see them in the weeks following, wheeling him around, saying, "Praise the Lord, isn't it wonderful that he's been healed?" And you look down and, you know, what do you say? I mean, he was not healed. That was obvious. He died soon thereafter. Maybe he could have been healed if he'd taken his chemo, but I think that kind of stuff is so awful. Oh, what a terrible thing. And obviously untrue, just based on the Bible itself. There's nothing about that in the Bible. Here's what we see in the Bible. Paul pleading with God to be healed, a guy with the gift of healing, and God saying, "No, my grace is sufficient for you." We can draw another conclusion from this, okay? Namely, this thorn in the flesh is not a personal moral problem that Paul has. We might be tempted to think that. In other words, maybe I have a certain besetting sin problem in my life, and I might think, "Oh, well, that's my thorn right there." Well, if that was the case, that would be the perfect excuse, wouldn't it? "Sorry, honey. You know, it's my thorn. What can I say? God won't take it away, so, you know, it's just a weird thing. Nothing I can do about it." That's not possible, because we read in 1 John 5, for instance, that this is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us, and we know if He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we ask of Him. And we know God's will when it comes to personal sin, which is that this is God's will for you, your sanctification, that you not be in sin. So, also, James says in James 1, "Let no one say when he's tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God,' because God cannot be tempted by evil, and He Himself does not tempt anyone." So the whole theory that God just wants me to have this sin problem, well, that would not fit here at all. This sounds very much like it's actually a physical problem. The fact that he says no to Paul means that it was not a moral issue, because God would not say no on that. Now let's think about thorns a little bit, because this just as hearing from God still happens today, this thing with thorns can happen as well. You know, a lot of people have physical maladies that afflict them and bring a lot of pain into their lives, or others. You know, maybe it's a family member who has a pretty bad physical problem, and you have to care for that person. We're afflicted by these kind of things in this life. To live in a fallen world means that things like this will happen. Now, God has infinite power, and He is able to heal. He does heal sometimes, but a lot of the times it's clear that He does not, as in this case with Paul. "No, I'm not going to heal you." And that may well be the case with us as well. We may have, I have a physical condition that I've had to bear with now for many years that causes a lot of pain and so forth. People think it's really weird when they come into my house and see me lying on the floor with this sling around my neck, stretching my body out. So it's something, I have to do that every day, and it's like something that I manage, you know. I mean, it isn't that bad, really. I know people that have a lot worse. But God may let something like that come into our lives. He could heal that. He definitely could heal that. And He might heal it. We should pray over sick people. Pray that God will heal them, because maybe that will be His choice there. But if it's not, then it may be a thorn in the flesh that he says, "Well, my grace is sufficient for you. I'm going to leave you in the fallen world and with those consequences, and leave you to live that way." It could be painful psychological damage that I've withstood based on some, you know, potent abusive episode in the past that has just scarred me, has just caused all of these inner problems, and people don't even see how many problems I have because of this. And it seems like, you know, those are very persistent. Now we, you know, people talk about the healing of the memories, and they go to these conferences to have their memories healed and stuff, and I think there can be a benefit to going back over our past from God's perspective, you know, forgiving, resolving those problems. But healing your memories like it's not there anymore? I don't think so. That's never happened with me. I don't think it's very common at all, actually. I think we remember it, and I think it's painful, and I think it causes those problems have to be gradually worked with, but they can be incredibly persistent right throughout our entire lives. You know, it could be a burning. We may have developed desires that we know are wrongful desires. And those may live on and on. And we can't seem to be delivered from them, and we wish we could, but we can. It could be relationships. I know people that are in a painful marriage, and that marriage is awful. And a lot of times the partner is really super uncooperative as well, so it's like really hard to make progress, and it looks like it's just going to stay this way. Well, and for us as Christians, we believe that marriage is for life. So we don't run away from that marriage the way everyone else does. And we may have to live in a pretty painful situation in certain relationships that are painful. And that's part of the thorn. That's the suffering that God's placed in our lives. It could be circumstantial. You know, something that is in the outside world true about us. I mean, how do you think people feel that live in great poverty, for instance? So I think it could be a lot of things. Now, we can pray for healing. I believe in praying for healing. And I've seen God heal before. Not very often, frankly. Not on this scale. But it does happen. So we should pray for that. But we also have to be prepared that I may have to withstand this. This is my thorn in the flesh. How do people respond when I look down and realize, man, I'm hurting here. I've got a real serious thorn. Some people despair, or they just get apathetic because we just can't believe that God won't do away with it, you know, and we lose faith in God because of that. I've seen a lot of people lose their confidence in God, and they just kind of sit down in sort of a passive aggressive. They go on strike. I'm not going to do anything because this is here. Others have anger and tantrums, and will actually go on rebellious episodes against God because they feel it that God should not have let this happen to me. You see some people in a fit of self-accusation, maybe because they've been under this kind of teaching that this would have been fixed by now if only I had more faith. And so they're in some awful, false psychological bind like that that's been imposed. Of course, we could always have Paul's response, and that's what we read about in this passage right here. He goes on in verse 10, he says, after God said that to me, my grace is sufficient for you, he says, therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That's why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. But when I am weak, then I'm strong. And so, what he's really saying is, real trust in God begins where trust in self ends. You know, right there at that boundary where I just can't trust self anymore, I can't do it, that's when I'm compelled to start trusting God in the deepest level at that point. And this part where he says, I delight in my weaknesses, that is when we know that we have trusted God. When I can look even at the thorns in my life and say, Lord, if you've placed this in my life, then I, just like Paul, accepted whatever this thorn was that he had. And it must have been pretty bad for him to even mention it. Mine is bad too, and yet, God, I see that you do allow this kind of thing to happen to people. You do have a plan of grace here, and so I'm going to rejoice in this. You know, he said that this was to keep him from becoming conceited. And so I think that's probably happens a lot, particularly if you're a real gifted person. I think it's even more likely that you're going to have one of these thorns. And you could have a thorn for a number of reasons. Verse 7 says, one reason I had it was to keep me from exalting myself, from becoming arrogant. God gave me all these things, but then here was this negative thing that was kind of like an anchor holding me down onto the earth so I wouldn't float away. God wants to move through us with his power, but he doesn't want us taking credit for it. He doesn't want us taking possession for it. Like, look what I did. And so we have that tendency a lot, and so he may let one of these thorns come in, and that seems to have the effect of kind of constantly reminding us, I'm a man of clay here. I'm completely powerless. I wouldn't be able to do anything. All of my adequacy comes from God. He also says in verse 9, God tells him, another reason that I'm not going to remove your thorn is because my power is perfected in weakness. So it's actually like what he's saying is to Paul, you're going to have more power because I'm going to be able to work through you more with this thorn than I would be able to without it. So through your weakness, my power is being manifested more. Have you ever prayed to the Lord, God, let your power move through me to other people? I have. I pray that pretty often, in fact. And then you realize that that might involve something like this. That might involve, if I really want God to move through me to other people, part of the price for that might be that I might have to have a thorn in the flesh. I might have to suffer through one of these things. And then, of course, there in verse 10 we read Paul saying, when I am weak, then I am strong. That's why I glory in this thorn. And so this is just another, facet of it. When you think of the notion of self-sufficiency, where you feel like, well, I can handle things myself here. I don't need to depend on God. That's a lot of what the Bible considers to be sin. That's kind of the root of sin, is that sense of self-sufficiency. I'll do this myself. I don't need God. And so the thorn in the flesh is often what reminds us how dependent I have to be on God. And it creates a sense of dependency there that would not be there if it wasn't for that thorn. Now that may be hard for us to accept, but there it is. And that's exactly what God teaches. And we need to accept it. And we need to get on with God and stop fighting him on this and start rejoicing for the lot that he's assigned us and learn to manage it the way Paul had. Here's a story about one of our own and her struggle with her painful situation.
In our fifth year of marriage, when Evie was born, and we had Arthur, who at the time was 5 years old. And the doctor was feeling very good about my pregnancy, although I had a sense that something was wrong. It wasn't until, Evie just wasn't moving. And I finally, one night, decided to go into the ER. I felt silly. They probably were going to send me home, but was willing to pay $50 to hear that. They did another stress test. They set up to hear the baby's heart rate. And when they did the stress test, there was something wrong. Evie's heart rate was dropping rapidly. She wasn't moving. He did what's called a level 2 ultrasound to get a closer look at the heart. That's when they found that there was a hole in Evie's heart. They were so concerned for Evie's life at that time that they didn't bother to give me steroids. They were certain that if they didn't take Evie now, she probably wouldn't even live to the next day. The one thought in my head was just, please, let her live. The one thing I just felt like I couldn't handle at that time was just having my baby die. Within 20 minutes of them doing that level 2 ultrasound, I was having my baby. When they pulled Evie out, she fit on one hand. She was only 2.5 pounds. So I was in my 32nd week, and she was very small even for 32 weeks. She hadn't been growing. So as soon as they pulled Evie out from the C-section, we knew that she had Down syndrome. So we got to see our little girl for a couple minutes before they took her to Children's Hospital. It wasn't until they were discharging Evie from the hospital that I started thinking more about what it was going to be like to be a mom with a little girl who had special needs. Evie didn't do anything wrong. You know, she was born into a very difficult situation. And the clear-cut answers that I had always given to things that happen in this world that aren't fair, they didn't help me here. We're living in a fallen world. It's true, but it didn't comfort me. I believe you're fair, God, but this is so unfair. That battle was going on constantly for me. I really believe that God led me to a place in His Word and showed me that I wasn't alone. Other people throughout the Bible had looked at God and said, I know you're good, but this isn't fair. This doesn't look right. This isn't how things are supposed to be. And I saw them boldly go to God with their whole heart and just laid it out. That spoke powerfully to me to know, yeah, that's it. I need to know God's perspective. You know, I need to be corrected in my heart. And it was a relief, you know, to realize and then to know that God was going to show me more about who He was. God really comforted me through that, just to say, I can handle it, Rachel. I'm God. You know, I know what you think. I began leaning more on Him as a person rather than looking at Him to fix my circumstances. He was somebody that loved me no matter what I did, as God's helping me to trust Him and rely on Him instead of relying for my circumstances to be good. There's peace and there's freedom. To be honest with you, I'm really excited for Evie's future. I'm really excited. I'm getting to know her as a person now that she's, you know, she's 2 years old, and she's happy, and she's loving, and she's independent. But the thing that, you know, I'm most hopeful about is that she can understand the impact her life has had on my friends and my family and me. I learned so much about love through Evie's life.
I was really affected just a week ago, heard Rachel, and if you know Rachel and Art, you know that how much pain and hardships come into their life because of their daughter. But it was amazing to hear just about a week ago how one of their neighbors recently found a personal relationship with Christ and said that the thing that had gotten her thinking about it was watching them with that daughter. It's awesome. Yeah. Well, a lot of us have a thorn in the flesh, and it could be circumstantial like that. It could be something in me, myself, but there is suffering, and it's going to happen. You know, when God says, my grace is sufficient for you, we need to think about that. That's true for every person on earth, that God's grace is sufficient. A lot of us have some pretty negative stuff in our lives, but this statement is very powerful, that if we can lay hold of the grace of God, it's going to be sufficient, and He can get us through this. The grace of God, the free gift. You may not even have a personal relationship with God here tonight. Maybe you don't feel like you've ever personally invited Him into your life. What you need to know is that this notion of grace is the gift that God wants to give you. The gift of having Him in your life in a personal way, and it's the gift of eternally living with Him And it's all at his expense. It's not for you to become such a good person that you deserve this. That's impossible. You have to accept it as a free gift. This is what we call accepting Christ, receiving Christ. And the Bible says in John chapter 1 that to as many as received him, he gave the right to become the children of God, even to them that believed in his name. That's Jesus' promise. If you want God in your life, you need to receive Christ, okay? And you can do that right here tonight. You just talk to God and you just say, I receive you and I want to be forgiven and I'm trusting that Christ's death will forgive me. And that is then this statement of God's, my grace is sufficient for you. We say, oh, you don't know some of the things I've done. God says, my grace is sufficient for you. My grace covers that, all of that, and much more besides. So that's an important application from this passage. We need to ask ourselves, are we prepared to authorize God to do whatever is necessary in our lives to deal with our self-sufficiency, even if it involves some suffering, even if it involves a thorn in the flesh? Are we prepared to accept that from His hand? Are we prepared to recognize our thorns for what they are and to glory in them like Paul did? Have we reached that point yet? That's pretty advanced stuff, frankly. To have something really horrendous that you know about in your life, and yet to say, I glory in this because this is what God is using to take away my self-sufficiency and to make it possible for His power to come through me, to glory in that, that's when you're really trusting God at a pretty deep level. And if you are, then you can also get ready to be used by God, because these are the people that God can really use, are the ones that will trust Him with that, not rebel against it, not wallow in just feeling sorry for ourselves, but just placing complete confidence in God and what He's doing in our lives. And that is the person that God can use to have, as He says, my power is perfected in your weakness. And that will apply to you if you're willing to trust God with your thorn. And that's really the lesson I get from this part of 2 Corinthians. So we'll draw the line there. Okay, do we have any comments or questions? Okay, well, I guess we'll have to hear from the prophetess here.
I think it's so interesting that when Jesus called Paul there in Acts 9, when he met him on the road, he said to him through Ananias, I'm going to send you to the Gentiles, and you're going to speak before kings, and I'm going to show you how much you have to suffer for my sake. So that was all part of Paul's commission from Jesus at the very beginning. And so Paul just said, okay, and, you know, went forward, even though I think F.F. Bruce is the one that said his life was one long martyrdom because he did suffer so much. Yeah. But he made up his mind to accept that charge that Christ gave to him when he first met him.
Good point. This is my mom, for those of you that aren't wondering about my comment. Yes, great point. And you know, Paul was given a lot by God, but there was a price, and it was a big price too, and he did pay it. How about over here?
Thanks, Dennis. The thought that occurred to me was just how often in my own mind, being a fearful person of how I know this is great, but for me to pray for these things, it's easy to buy into the lie that I think Satan himself will say, see, if you want to have something that's radical and different and you want to take these steps, it's going to cost you. And really, it's all about God wanting to make you miserable. So you're better off just shrinking back and playing it safe. So I just wondered if you had a response to that.
Well, that really touches on how much we trust God's character, doesn't it? I mean, think about what that says about our view of what sort of being God is. God doesn't get any pleasure out of us suffering. And clearly, a lot of the suffering that we fear is a product, it's not even a product of a direct act of God. It's not like God is coming and personally inflicting this. but rather that it's a product of cause and effect in a fallen natural world. The thing that God's doing is he's not removing it. Truthfully, you know, the chances are pretty good that you would suffer even if you didn't follow God. People that don't follow God suffer horrendously in this world too. But the sorry thing is that you don't have God with you to carry you through it. What Rachel was talking about in that video. And I wonder how people withstand it. At least as believers, you know, yes, God may let suffering come into our lives. But then we have his power that Paul was able to glory in there. And so I don't think we need to fear God. He's on our side in this. And he doesn't rescue us out of the fallen world. He doesn't exempt us from suffering in this world. But he does help us to get through it with his power. And that's what we need. Okay, you got one more?
Yeah, just a quick follow-up to that. I'm convinced that a life without sacrifice is a life without joy that only God could provide.
No kidding. I agree. Well, so much for thorns in the flesh. Why don't we just spend a few minutes praying together? Lord, what an awesome example Paul is in this book. And, you know, particularly in this passage, God, just that victorious tone that he has where he just decided, I'm putting up with this thorn. I'm not going to fight this anymore. I notice he came back to you three different times, Lord, but boy, he got it there. And we pray that we can get that too. And we can find that same attitude of dependence on you, God, and glorying in our thorns. And I pray that every one of us here, God, will come to understand in a deep way what you mean when you say, my grace is sufficient for you. Because it really is. And I pray that even people that have not received Christ here tonight, God, will call on you, Lord, to show them and to, you know, show me what it means that your grace is sufficient for me. I want your grace to apply to me tonight. I want to invite you, Lord, into my life. And we thank you, Lord, for those that may have prayed that tonight. In Christ's name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.